Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by taking a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are our God. You are our shelter from the stormy blast. You are our rock. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing but great anticipation for what You will do for us in the future. And we thank You for this opportunity we have to start this new year, to be here doing what is most important in our lives while we remain on planet Earth. And that is to study Your Word. We thank You for all that You continue to do for us. Pray that You will help us to absorb all of that spiritual energy and phenomenon that is in Your Word this morning for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I have a few things to say about time. Most people are thinking about time this time of year. And the first one has to do with time spent in a 70-year lifespan. If one lives to be 70 years of age, which is the average a person spends, they say, 80, then he spends 20 years sleeping, 20 years working, 6 years eating. Now, that's not the same for everybody, you understand. There's at least 2 people here that I believe that would be a little more. 7 years playing, 5 years dressing, and again, I'm sure that the ladies may spend a little more than the men in dressing, but it says 5 years dressing, 1 year on the telephone. Yeah, this was given before the cell phone, I'm sure. 2.5 years smoking, and you say, oh, that's not what it is anymore. 3 years waiting for somebody. I'm sure, again, the husbands would say that that might be a little more. 5 months tying shoes. 2.5 years for other things, including 1.5 years in church. To spend 1.5 years in church in a relative lifespan of 70, one must, on the day of his birth, begin to spend 5 minutes of each morning and every evening in devotions, plus 3 hours per week in church. Now, the reason I gave you this whole thing is to kind of try to put that in perspective. All these other things, some people spend as much time or used to spend as much time smoking as they did in church. It says 2.5 years in bed and sleeping is 20 years, so I would assume that's being ill or whatever. But that's not much time to spend in church, is it? Over a lifetime is just 1.5 years for the average person. And then we have a few little witticisms. If you want to kill time, why not try working it to death? This is by E.C. McKenzie. Yesterday is a canceled check. Tomorrow is a promissory note. Today is the only cash you can have. Spend it wisely. And that's by an unknown person. No matter what a man's past may have been, his future is spotless. That's by John R. Rice. And there's a short little poem here. Doesn't even have a title, and I don't know who wrote it. But anyway, this is the poem. Life is a book of volumes three, the past, the present, and the yet to be. The first is written and laid away. The second we are writing day by day. The next and the last of the volumes three is locked from sight. God holds the key. So those are just a few things to think about while we are about to launch out on another year. You know, it's kind of funny, I think, with what people do. Every year in Times Square, they have the ball that comes down and they celebrate the entering of the new year. You know, I'm pretty well decided that nobody really knows what time it is. Nobody really knows with regards to the calendar where we are. Because if you ever do any studying about the calendars, you'll come to a conclusion very quickly. Only God knows where we are in the realm of time. But it's okay. I mean, you know, we have our fun. We ring in the new year, so to speak. And people start thinking about making New Year's resolutions. And I wonder a month from now if they'll even remember what they were. Most people, that is. And, of course, the clothes seem to be a little tighter this time of year. I know mine are. And so I think the people who have the health spas, this is probably when they do their most advertising to make sure that people have these resolutions. But it's great to have a foundation that you know you can always depend on. It never changes. And that we have a God that loves us regardless. It's an infinite amount of love. It doesn't depend on who and what we are. It depends on who and what He is. And part of this growing up process after we are born again into God's royal family is start to be more like Him. Start to treat other people the way He treats us based on our character, our capacity to love. If you really love other people, you're going to be thoughtful of them. You're going to think about them. And especially those who are not saved, those who are lost. I think sometimes we can get out our microscopes and we can look into the Bible, into the intricacies of the Scriptures, and that's fine. We need to do that. But sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we need to back up and look at the overall picture. We are still royal ambassadors who represent Jesus Christ on earth. And I don't know how much time we have left, but we need to be ambassadors and represent Jesus Christ. And one way to do that is, and one of our responsibilities is to witness to others. We have some tracts in the back, some booklets. And this would be a good time maybe to announce, to remind you that we do have booklets in the back that have great information with regards to God's truth. And you will have opportunity to use those, but they're not going to do you any good as long as they remain back there in those cupboards. So I would encourage you to get some. Put them in your car. Put them in your purse. Put some in your house and use those. Because that's what they're for. I'm just delighted when I'm notified that, well, we need more of this booklet. We need more of this one or that one. That means that they are getting out. And you never know where they're going to wind up because they deal with God's Word. And God's Word is alive and powerful. So these are just a few thoughts going into the new year that you might contemplate. But right now, we're going to go back to where we were last Sunday on I just designated it as the Christmas series. And we're looking at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 through 10. Actually, we're going to go through 14. I believe we'll get there get that far. I hope that we will. We're looking at what Jesus Christ said when He came into the world. Most people don't know that Jesus Christ spoke from the cradle. And yet the Scriptures are perfectly clear. He wasn't speaking from His humanity. He was speaking from His deity. And in these few verses, there is much to learn. There's some things that we can glean from these scriptures that can really bolster our confidence. So Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. By the way, I'll remind you again that I do have these notes for you in the back. If you want to get a copy after church, they'll be back there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For you see, the law, this is referring to the Mosaic law, keeps on being a shadow of the coming good things pertaining to salvation. Not the exact image of the events of the cross, that would be the law. Never able, by means of those sacrifices, which they, referring to the Levitical priests, offer year after year, again and again and again, perpetually. They repeat this. They're never able to cause perfection, referring to salvation, to those who approach, that is, that approach the altar with sacrifices. So these sacrifices that God instituted to point towards the cross were really teaching the people about what would occur in the future that would be reality. It says here that they were a shadow. So they were really a physical representation of what would occur when the true Lamb of God would be slain, would die on the cross for us. And what they were able to do is just put a lid on sin until God decided that He was going to deal with it, and He did that on the cross. And so this taught the Israelites what was to come. It was about the Christology and soteriology, teaching them that they needed to be saved. That's what the Mosaic Law, the purpose of the Mosaic Law, at least one of the purposes, was to demonstrate that you need a Savior. For no one other than Jesus Christ was able to perfectly keep the law. And James, I can't remember what chapter it is, says that if you break the law in one point, then you're guilty of the entire law. Verse 2. Since if they really did perfect, but they did not, that's a second class conditional clause, then would they not have ceased being offered? And of course, the answer would be, yes, they would, if they did perfect, if they did complete. But why? Why is that so? Because the consistent believing worshipers, having been once and for all cleansed in the past, with the result that they kept on being cleansed, that would be the case if the animal sacrifices could have ceased. Not one person would be having a conscience of sin. In other words, they would know that if the animal sacrifices did the job, then they would have come to an end, because the conscience of sin would have been realized. In other words, you could have complete confidence that the sin issue would have been taken care of permanently. But they couldn't have that peace of mind or consciousness of sin in that regard, is because they had to keep on repeating to do this. Verse 3 will help a little more. But in those sacrifices, Levitical offerings, there is a reminder of sins again and again, every year. So they were reminded every year that this was just a lid put on sin. It just covered it. And every time they had to do it over and over, they were reminded of that, still waiting for the true atonement to happen. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 8, it says those sacrifices cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. There's only one thing that can make you perfect in conscience, and that is to realize that Jesus Christ has already taken care of the sin issue. And our conscience can be perfect in the sense of knowing that there is nothing else left to be done with regards to sin. Verse 4, therefore it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. What they did was cover sin. They just put judgment on a hole. God wasn't going to ignore the sins of the Israelites, pretend they didn't happen. He couldn't do that. And yet they would not be permanently atoned for until Jesus Christ came. So in the meantime, he set up this Levitical offerings and sacrifices to demonstrate that he would take care of them, and it prescribed the manner in which he would take care of them. Someone had to die. Why? Because God had already pronounced upon man that in the moment that they ate of the forbidden fruit, that would be Adam and Eve, that they would die. And they did die. They died spiritually. So someone has to take their place, be a substitute, and die spiritually. And that occurred when Jesus Christ went to the cross. But in the meantime, these were foreshadowing that event. Verse 5. Therefore, when he, referring to Christ, entered into the world, he said, the baby from his deity, not his humanity, in the cradle, and he's going to quote Psalm 46 through 8. The act of giving, that is, animal sacrifices and food offerings, you, O God, do not desire or delight, but you, Father, have prepared for me, that would be Jesus Christ, a human body. Now, we know that this is quoting from Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. The only problem is when you go to Psalm chapter 40, verse 6, it is not exactly quoted, because where you have the reference that you have prepared for me a body, you won't find that in Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. But what you will find is something that is a parallel to that, something that is similar to that. It doesn't seem like it when you read it as far as the words are concerned, but the concept is there. And Psalm chapter 40, verse 6 says, sacrifice and offerings thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast not required. Now, what is the part that's different in that? When Christ in the cradle was quoting that verse, he didn't say, my ears thou hast opened. He said, a body thou hast prepared for me. First of all, let me handle this issue. Some people would say, see, the Bible's contradicting itself. It's quoting Psalm 40, verse 6, and it's not exactly word for word. Well, I'll remind you that it is the Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of Psalm 40, verse 6. It was the Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. And he has the latitude. He has the flexibility, if he so desires, to use another phrase, to use another example in order to demonstrate what the thought that he's trying to portray. He has absolutely that flexibility to do that, and he's done it. So now, let's look at this for just a minute. We went over this last Sunday, but if you were here, you might not have fully understood it. When it's referring to the ears being opened, there was a custom that they would have a person who were in slaves, and we went over a little bit about slavery. It would be God's desire that there would be no slavery, just like it's God's desire that there would be no divorce. But since man is fallen, he has a fallen nature, there is divorce. And there has always been slavery on the earth. And so God deals with that. And one of the stipulations that he has given with regards to Israel with the issue of slavery, he said, if you have a slave, and after 7 years they had to let their slaves go free, that was part of the Mosaic law, but if he was enslaved, and he was prior to this time, and he wanted to become a slave perpetually from that point on. In other words, maybe he was in the house or in the master's house for 7 years, and at the end of that he would normally be set free. But he desired to stay in the capacity as a slave in that household. He was able to do that. But what the regimen was, if he decided to do that, was the owner of the slave would take the slave to a door, put his ear against the doorpost, and take an awl and put a hole in his ear. And that was significant because it meant that that person voluntarily submitted himself to be a slave of that master. It doesn't say it in the Bible, but I think that probably an earring was inserted in that hole. It just makes sense to me because what happens if you ladies probably know this, if you have pierced ears, if you don't put any earrings through there after a certain amount of time, I guess it would just close up and you couldn't even see that it was there. So I would assume that they put a ring in there, and any person walking down the street, especially if it was a male and they saw an earring, then they would say, okay, he is an involuntary servitude. Now, the reason that that parallels the phrase in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, the body thou hast prepared for me, is because Jesus Christ, when he voluntarily took on the form of a human, submitted himself to the Father's plan. In essence, he said, I will be a slave to the Father's plan. And he voluntarily did that. And so you can see how that parallels what is given in Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. And so he voluntarily submitted himself to perpetually be in this capacity. Jesus Christ, from the time that he was born in Bethlehem, from that point on, he will always have a human body. Now, the body he has now is not the same body he had when he was born. It's a resurrection body. He still looked like Jesus Christ when he rose from the grave. We know that because the people who knew him recognized him. But, of course, it's a new body. It's not subject to death, and you know we've already studied those type of things. But when he submitted to be true humanity, then he essentially agreed to have his ears opened, as I had just described. And that's why that is altogether appropriate for that phrase to be there, even though it's not exactly what you find in Psalm 40, verse 6. Now, verse 6. You have not been propitiated or satisfied by burnt offerings or sin offerings. The word propitiation simply means satisfaction. God was not satisfied with these animal sacrifices because God's righteousness has to be absolutely and completely satisfied because God is righteous. God is just to an infinite degree. And animal blood just wouldn't cut it. And you see in the Bible over again that it's the blood of Christ that is the atonement that propitiated or satisfied God. And that's not talking about God's or Christ's physical blood as he was on the cross. That's a representative analogy of his spiritual death on the cross. So this is telling us and the Hebrews, see the book of Hebrews was written primarily to the Hebrews and they needed to understand that. They would perfectly understand what this writer was saying because they were accustomed to making these sacrifices. And he's saying, now you have to put this in the proper perspective why these sacrifices were being made. But they are no longer required. They were required until the sacrifice was going to be made. But after the sacrifice was going to be made, there was no longer any reason for those. Oop, that's the wrong one. Here it is. Verse 7. And at that time, we're still talking about Christ being in the cradle. I, referring to Jesus, said, Behold, I, again, this is Jesus speaking, have arrived. In the scroll of the book, referring to the Old Testament, it stands written concerning me, to accomplish your will and purpose, O God. Wouldn't that have been fascinating? Can you imagine if you were there to witness this? What a great event that would be. There's a Christmas story right there. Jesus Christ is saying, Behold, I have arrived. I'm the one that everyone was waiting for. I'm the one that all the prophecies that were made throughout the scroll of the book, the Old Testament, that were prophesying about. I am that one. Behold, I have arrived. That had to be such a fantastic... And this is being said by an infant in a cradle. Of course, it's the deity of Jesus Christ that is saying this. But that had to be... I'm sure the angels just broke out into hymns and songs and applauding when Jesus Christ said that. And why did he come? To accomplish your will and purpose, O God. If someone asks you, what is the purpose of Christmas? What is the purpose that God became man? What is the purpose for Christ coming to earth? Hopefully, you know the answer. He didn't come here to make us a better person. He didn't come here just to illustrate a life as we should live it. He didn't come here just to heal the sick and to perform miracles. God had a specific and definite plan for Jesus Christ, and that was to go to the cross and die for your sins and my sins. That was the mission. And when he says, to accomplish your will and purpose, O God, that's what he had in mind. Get to the cross. Pay for our sins. Sometimes this gets all muddled up with Christians trying to give the gospel these days. Those who say, well, you need to invite Christ into your heart. That sends the message that you're going to invite Christ to come into your heart. He's going to co-op with you to make you a better person. That's not the gospel, and that's not the purpose why Christ came to earth. He came to die spiritually on the cross for us. It wasn't the physical torture that he went through that saved us. As ghastly as that was, that's not what saved us. It wasn't until God darkened the entire earth, including Golgotha, that our sins were poured out upon him. That was the spiritual death. That's why he came. It's illustrated in the swaddling clothes, which is essentially a death shroud that Christ was wrapped in. Verse 8. Above, referring to verses 5 and 6, and citing Psalm 40, when he said, sacrifices, and he was referring to blood sacrifices, and food offerings, just as offerings, but in context, it's referring to food offerings, and whole burnt offerings concerning sin offerings, you did not desire, nor have you been propitiated, that is, satisfied by them, which categories of shadows that these were, are being offered according to the law. So here you have Jesus Christ telling them, look, I have come. All of these things that have, there were literally hundreds of thousands of animals that were sacrificed during the 1500 some odd years from the time that God gave Moses the law, and we already looked at the ordinances and the spiritual code of the Mosaic law and how all of these were to be done in a prescribed manner. The first thing God did was give detailed instructions regarding a mobile temple called the tabernacle. Exactly its specifications, what it's going to be made of, how it's supposed to be laid out. All of this with the type of animals, how they were going to be sacrificed, what was going to happen to the blood, what was going to happen to the carcass, the animal, everything was laid out. And when Christ came, he says, I'm here. God didn't desire all this. Because it was for your benefit to learn about me when I'm coming, and it's also to demonstrate to you that something has to die for sin. And that was a covering until I came, and I'm going to take care of the sin issue. Verse 9. At that time, again, from the cradle, said he, referring to Jesus, in the past, with the results that it stands forever, Behold, I have arrived to accomplish your will, plan, and then application again follows. He has abrogated or annulled the first, this is referring to the Mosaic law, the Old Covenant, in order that he may establish the second, which is the New Covenant. So he's saying, when Jesus Christ came, everything changed. Even from the cradle, he says, I've come here because we're going to set aside all that is no longer necessary. For all that pointed to me, all that whole Mosaic law, everything about that Mosaic law was pointing to me. Now I am the reality, and that's going to be set aside, and now we have a new covenant. God is going to start interacting with man in a new and different way. And he said it right from the cradle. Unfortunately, there are so many people today, even believers, who think that the way to fulfill the Christian way of life in the church age is to do what? Go right back to the Mosaic law. You see, if you have not been trained, if you have not been taught the spiritual dynamics of the church age, the unique spiritual dynamics, the Bible calls them the mystery doctrines because they were a mystery until the church age. And Paul was the one that was the major factor or the major instrument that God used in revealing those doctrines that were a mystery up to that time. And so now we live in a new economy. We live in a new structure of things. And it's not the Mosaic law. But you have to learn that, don't you? Isn't it unfortunate that so many people don't even know that they need to be filled with the Holy Spirit before they are able to be energized to do anything that is going to be pleasing to God and is going to have any impact? They have confused the filling of the Holy Spirit with the stimulation of emotions. And when they're emotional, they think they're spiritual. And then they go back to the Mosaic law. That's really a sad commentary, but that is the truth of what we live in. And Christ from the cradle says, we're doing away with the Mosaic law. Now we're ushering in the new. So verse 10, by means of his will or purpose or design, or by means of this will, purpose of design, and this was of God the Father, it was God the Father's design. God the Father is the one, the author of the plan. Jesus Christ is the one that executes the plan, and it's the Holy Spirit who reveals the plan. So by means of this will, purpose, or design of God the Father, we have been sanctified in the past with the result that we remain sanctified, separated to God, earmarked as royalty. This is in the perfect tense in the Greek. The two Greek words there is eimi hagiazo, and it's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense means that something occurred in the past, and it was completed in the past, but the result of that action goes on perpetually. On and on, the results. And so, when we read this, and it says that God's will, it is by means of His will that we have been sanctified. That word sanctified is so important. Hagios. Or here, it's the verb is hagiazo. And it means to be set apart for blessing. And it was part of God's will that we are set apart, that we are special, set apart for blessing permanently. And because of what Christ did on the cross for us, we can take complete confidence when we say that we're saints. We have a Saint Danny over here sitting on the front row. We have a Saint John that's leading us in the music. I mean, we're all saints. The confusion about getting together and coming up with a council, and you're going to vote on whether this person is going to be a saint or not. There's no voting to it. God has made you a saint. and you're permanently a saint. Now, you can be a stinker saint, but you're still a saint. Because it doesn't depend on us. We have it right here. It was God's design for us to be saints. And you can't undo that. And I'm so glad of that. I don't have to go home worrying. Well, I wonder, you know, yesterday I was a saint, but I wonder if I'm a saint today. I mean, if you could see everything that I ate yesterday, can a saint still be a saint and eat that much? But you get the idea. And this is, I like this earmark. Your earmark. Permanently. You can't not be a saint. And that was part of God's plan. So it says that we have been sanctified in the past. As a result, we remain sanctified, separated to God, earmarked as royalty. Imi hagiazo. That is the strongest word that you can possibly use with regards to being permanent. This word, I mean, with a perfect participle, hagiazo, that's what that is in the Greek, a perfect participle, is a perfect periphrastic sentence in structure. I know. If you want to write that down, I'll give it to you. All I'm telling you is that a perfect periphrastic structure denotes the highest form of permanence. I'm just giving you the grammatical part of the structure of this sentence and these words. If you want to write down that word periphrastic, it's periphrastic. In other words, Christ was using the very strongest language there was in order to denote that we are permanently saints. And what is a saint? Someone that God has set apart for a special blessing. And nothing can change that. So, with the result that we remain sanctified forever through the offering of what? Animals and food offerings? No. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ at one time. Once for all, as opposed to Levitical priests, numerous offerings over 1,500 some odd years. Let's let that soak in just a second. Isn't that great? Christ said this from the cradle. Behold, I have arrived. I come to do the will of the Father. The purpose and the will of the Father is what? That we be sanctified. Permanently sanctified. Forever. And how was that accomplished? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ at one time. You see, Jesus Christ had to become man if he was going to die for us. Deity can't die. And Jesus Christ remained deity. Remember, we've gone over this. We'll go over it again next Sunday when we have communion. Jesus Christ is the unique one. He's not like man and he's not like God. He is God and He is man. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit do not have a physical body like Jesus Christ. He is unique. And of course, He is unique from man in that He's also God. He's a theocentric person. The only one. So there you have it right there. So great a verse. Now we're going to verse 11. And to be sure, every priest has stood up day after day publicly, officiating, worshiping, as authorized by the Mosaic Code, and work in offering time and time after time the same sacrifices, which category of offerings can absolutely never have the ability to take away or expiate, make an expiation for sin. Sin in the singular here is referring to the old sin nature. So nothing could ever occur by the sacrificing of animals that was ever going to be make an expiation for sin. What happened when Christ went to the sin? Went to the cross. He paid for our sins, right? We all understand that. But he died for our sins, but he also died unto sin. What does that mean? It means when he died unto sin, that he broke the absolute power of the old sin nature over us. And because of that, we now can produce something that we could never produce before. And that is divine good. You see, unbelievers are dichotomous. They have two parts to them, the soul and the body. But when we're born again, then we acquire a human spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells our body. And because Christ broke the back of our old sin nature, the absolute control over us, now we have a choice. Unbelievers don't have a choice. What do unbelievers do? They can either produce human good or they sin. Now, we as believers can still do that, but we have a third choice. We can also produce divine good. And what this verse is saying, that those animal sacrifices could never do that. See, this is sin in the singular, referring to the old sin nature. So something else occurred on the cross that the animal sacrifices could not do. They broke the absolute power of the old sin nature over a person. We studied this in Romans chapter 6. Don't you know that your old man was crucified, was rendered inoperable on the cross? I have to keep moving here. Verse 12. But this one, Jesus, when he had offered one and only one efficacious sacrifice on behalf of us as a substitute for sins, for all time, this is great contrast to time after time, Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, and his humanity is the only celebrity throughout all time. I want you to think about this for just a second. He sat down at the right hand of God. What does that tell you? Well, it tells you a lot just in that phrase. First of all, he had to have a body, didn't he? You can't sit down if you don't have a body. Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave. You need to know that because there are so many cults and false teachers saying that it was just a spiritual resurrection and he's already come back. We're already in the millennium and on and on ad nauseum. So this is saying that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Do you know that through those 1,500 years when they were making sacrifices, that the priest never sat down? Do you know that even in the tabernacle as well as the temple, there was no place to sit down? When you went into the holy place inside the temple, there was three pieces of furniture. You had the candelabra, you had the table of incense, and the table of showbread. And those all... Everything in the whole tabernacle, the tabernacle itself, was pointing to Jesus Christ. And the priests would go in there, and they'd have to keep the candelabra lit and the incense, table of incense, which represents the prayers going up. And, of course, the candelabra refers to light. Christ is the light of the world. You have the table of showbread over here. What is Christ? Christ is the bread of life. All these things. And they were continually doing these things. And they were continually... They had to wash their... go through ceremonial washings at the laver. And then when they made the sacrifices, they had to do it in a specific way. And then they had to take the carcass and they would burn it in a certain way. And they were constantly working. They never sat down. Can you see the significance of this when it says... When Christ finished his work, it was finished, and he went to the right hand of God in a body and sat down, which means God accepted his sacrifice. God won't allow someone to come up and sit to the right hand of him on the throne of God if he wasn't accepted. And he sat down. Why did he sit down? Because his work was finished. Nothing left to be done. That's great, isn't it? I mean, that's why we can take complete... Not only did Christ say, Tetelestai, on the cross, it is finished. This backs it up. Even God the Father acknowledges, yes, the work is finished. It's done. You can come up here and sit down. because everything has been accomplished. No more of these sacrifices going on and on. And so verse 13, from that time onward, since Jesus sat down, our Lord is waiting with great anticipation until His enemies have been allotted or appointed His footstool. This is of His feet, which is a sign of unconditional surrender in the ancient world. The strategic victory in the angelic conflict has been won. There's nothing left to be done. Now Christ is sitting down until the appointed time. His enemies are going to be made His footstool. Unconditional surrender. And if you know prophecy, you'll understand what that is referring to. Jesus Christ came as the Lamb of God to be slaughtered on our behalf. But He's coming back as the Lion of Judah. And when He comes back, the blood will flow about the height of a horse's bridle. The enemies are going to be made His footstool. Boy, I'd like to launch out on that right now, but I've got to finish this. Verse 14. For by means of one, that is unique offering, He has perfected a completed action with the existing result. There you have it again, that present tense. Forever, for all time, those who are sanctified, earmarked, set apart to God. Boy, if we were a holy roller church, we'd be hallelujah, and we'd be rolling in the aisles. Isn't this great? For all time, completed action. Now, there's a few points I want to make on, especially with regards to this last verse. This means that there is nothing left undone in the provision of our so great salvation. We have a high priest who is sitting on the right hand of God. The Israelites could never say that. Their priest never sat, because their job was never done. Two, anything done now to secure our salvation is not only a waste of time, it is an insult and blasphemy towards God. If you are trying to work out your salvation, if you do anything in order to secure your salvation, you're saying, this doesn't matter, this is a lie, I don't care what the Bible says, I've got to do my little bit. That's why things such as any sacrifices or penance is blasphemous. See, the Jews were used to making sacrifices. You know, in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, the writer addresses the issue to these people who continue to make sacrifices even after Christ made the sacrifice. He says it's impossible to restore someone back to salvation as long as they continue to make these sacrifices, as long as they continue to hold up Christ as a mockery. And this was by believing Jews. He's saying you can't. A lot of people say, well, see, that shows that it's impossible to renew them again. That means that you can lose your salvation. No, it means that as long as they continue to make sacrifices, after Christ made these sacrifices, they can't be renewed. They can lose their salvation. Nobody does that. So this includes sacrifice and penance. The sacrifice of animals in the time in which this was written, and the sacrifice of the Mass, which is practiced today. These scriptures clearly demonstrate the wonderful grace of our God and the foolishness of anyone who would ignore them by trying to add to the completed work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once, one sacrifice. Let's look at that again. By the means of one offering. One. Who? Jesus Christ. He has perfected, completed for all time an action which results with the results going on forever, for all time. Who? Those who are sanctified, earmarked, set apart to God. Who is sanctified? Who is earmarked permanently to God? It is the person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for so many people, I don't know how many, hundreds of thousands, maybe even millions of people in this country, or thousands of denominations and religions, who are going today and they're getting cranked up and saying, now what you need to do is be more fervent in your penance. You need to be more serious about your giving. You have to do more ritual. You have to do more of this, more of that. And it flies in the face of what we just saw. Isn't it great that Jesus Christ did it all? And He even told us, through His Word, we can realize that He told us, when He was still in the cradle, I'm here. This is why I came. And I came to sanctify, agiazo, everyone for all time. And all it takes is faith in Jesus Christ. You know, I don't know what the year holds for us, this coming year. None of us know that. Only God knows what's going to be unfolding for us in the coming year. But I can tell you this. You're going to need, more than ever, God's Word circulating in your stream of consciousness. In other words, you're going to need to be thinking divine viewpoint consistently. You've heard it said that we are in the accelerated stage of the angelic conflict. The pressure is building. If you know anything about eschatology, if you know anything about prophecy, you can see things coming together exactly the way that God, through His Word, has prophesied that it would come together. And in your individual lives, it seems like time gets shorter, doesn't it? It seems like the stress continues to build. There's more distractions than ever before. There's more things to handle. And Satan is more vigilant now, I think, than he ever has been in my lifetime with regards to the great deception. You can't afford to be a casual Christian. You can't afford to be a mediocre member of the royal family. Not in these days. You have to be serious about your ambassadorship and your priesthood. You have to be serious about the Word of God. I was reading something that, this is a little booklet. What does the Bible really teach? I would just maybe amend that a little bit by saying, what does the Bible really not teach? Is what this should be. This is put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it is excellently produced. They did a fantastic job. The graphics, the way it flows, everything is superb. There's only one thing. It's full of lies. And there's truth in here also. And the truth is put right next to the lies, and the lies are very subtle. You can miss them. And if you're not really grounded in the Word, you fall for these type of things. Unless we fall for these things, you're neutralized. You become part of the enemy. I'll just give you one real quick example. It says that Jesus Christ was the ransom gift for mankind. And there are benefits to this ransom gift. And one of the benefits is that you can have hope for eternal life. That one word, hope. Does the Bible say in John 3:36, he who believes on the Son has hope for eternal life? What does it say? He who believes on the Son has eternal life. And that's in the perfect tense. The same thing that I was explaining to you a while ago. You have it and you keep on having it. And the hope that they refer to in here isn't the confidence that we know that Elpis means in the Greek. It means that because of Christ's atonement, you can hope that maybe someday you'll have eternal life. But you've got to work. You've got to live a moral life. Go back to the Mosaic Law. See, try to live that. That's how you get in to be saved and have eternal life. I was reading this morning again. I like to read the enemy's literature. And this is just one small example. I continue to be amazed at the deception that is out there. And it's subtle. The most dangerous distortions, the most dangerous things out there are subtle. They just put a little twist here. They put a little twist there. I could go through this book. In fact, I have. I've highlighted these things, and I sometimes just put this book. I slam it down. How can they do this? What is Satan is doing? Don't you know that Satan is going to take anything that God uses to reveal himself to his children and distort it? I was reading this, and it was talking about where Christ said that I do not see equality with God, something to be seized and grasped. And to me, and I know what it means, it's talking about God's great, Christ's great humility, that he would humble himself. This is what we're seeing, what we saw in the verses. Voluntarily submitting himself to become a man lower than the angels. And going to the cross. That's what that's talking about. But you know what they say? That's proof that God is not, that Jesus Christ is not equal with God. He wouldn't even try to grasp that. It's out of his reach. You see the little twist? And what I'm telling you is in these days that we have ahead, if you don't get serious about your spiritual life, if you don't get serious about what is required of you as a royal family member living in the church age, the wonderful spiritual dynamics and the unique life that God has specifically for us will be wasted. You'll have no impact. You'll be a casualty in the angelic conflict. You'll be in heaven, but you will have shame at the judgment seat of Christ, and you will miss out on a lot. So that is my challenge to you, is to just keep on keeping on. Just keep on exploiting the grace that God has given to us. And that means you have to keep your focus. The details will just squeeze God completely right out of your life. And the challenge to us is keep Him where He belongs. And that is number one priority in our life. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day you've given us. Another day. It happens to be number one on the calendar, but really it's just another day of your grace. Another day that we have to grow in capacity and appreciate who and what you are. Your word is so rich, and it's so easy for us to slide back into old wheel ruts, old habits, getting distracted, putting other things first. But we have still time ahead that we can do what we should be doing, and that is focusing our lives, measuring it against your word, and redeeming the time. We thank you for this and pray that you will help us all to keep our focus clear and to continue to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for it's in His most high and majestic name that we